Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we come before You to worship, that we would have true and right views of You, and that having right views of You, our worship might be well ordered and right. Father, You have shown us such wonderful mercies as Your people. You have taken care of all of our earthly needs. You have made provision for heaven, and You have called us there. Our Lord, You have promised to take us there. And as we are in the midst of our journey, we thank You for these seasons of a taste of the future, of gathering together with one heart and one mind to honor and worship You. Father, we realize that all we do has a mixture of sin and weakness in it. And we do pray that the Holy Spirit might take and make acceptable what we bring here today through Jesus Christ. We pray that You would bless our assembly. We pray that You would bless all who gather in Your name truly this day throughout this earth. We pray especially for those who are paying a price for their faith in Christ and their testimony of Him. Be with them especially. Now, Lord, we want to offer You all honor and praise and worship and glory this morning and this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Martin Luther said something to this effect. This isn't verbatim, but he said, "The book of Revelation reveals whatever every man's spirit imparts." In other words, there's a lot of private interpretation, I guess you would say, of the book of Revelation. And it is my goal to stay as much as possible within the bounds of Scripture and common sense as we attempt to give an exposition of this book. I think I am correct in saying, maybe I'll be better informed by the time we get to the end of the book, but I think I'm correct in saying that there's nothing in the book of Revelation that you cannot find elsewhere in Scripture. This, in a sense, as one writer calls it, the climax of prophecy. This is where it all comes together and points or shines a light on our path from here till the end. May God use it to that effect for us. Concerning the seven seals, and particularly the first four, which form a group of light character, we have noticed that the things that come to view as these four seals are opened are not all that mysterious or difficult to understand. These are things that God has brought upon the earth since the fall of man and the curse upon the earth. And they're things that we see throughout Scripture. The great interest in them and what we are to primarily see expressed in these seals is that first, the administration of these things is now in the hands of the glorified Christ, who has proven Himself to be worthy of this honor by His death. He directs the affairs of earth with a twofold interest. He now rules over these things in the interest and the preservation of His saints, first of all. And secondly, He rules over these things in dealing with the ungodly and unrepentant of mankind. There's a technical term for these people in the book of Revelation. They're called them that dwell on the earth. We have that in verse 10. So he rules over them, dealing with them as well. Now the second prominent thing of interest with these seals is how these things affect the saints as they endure them. As citizens of the world, as part of humanity in general, the saints are affected by these things. As believers who testify of Jesus Christ in the world, they are affected in a special way by these things. But the great point made is that they are secure, and nothing shall separate them from Christ or rob them of the glory that is promised to them. These are the answers the Lord gave to those first century churches as they faced things just like this. He graciously lays them out for them, the course that they will take to glory. And he encourages them to stay the course. And likewise, he lays out these things for us. Our path to glory is fraught with the same trials and troubles, though the intensity will vary from person to person and place to place and time to time. These are what God's people can expect in this path to glory. While these things are punishments and warnings to unbelievers, they serve as sanctifying trials to all who follow the Lamb to the end. And we are encouraged to stay the course as we look at these things. As the first seal is opened and the white horse and his rider goes forth, and we've covered this one already, we see the recurrence of what has molded the history of the world. Conquest. Conquering and to conquer molds the history of the world. And most often it is military conquest. Christians have lived through such turmoil since John's day. Since John's day. Christians have never been exempt from its effects. They have both normal consequences for us as part of humanity, and they have special consequences for us as Christians. When the second seal is loosed, we see the red horse and his rider go forth with a great sword, taking peace from the earth. In a general way, we see in this a world of conflict and violence amongst Adam's fallen race. There are divisions of various sorts in this world that rob it of peace. But more specifically, I believe this has to do with the peace that is taken from Christians because of their testimony to Jesus Christ. I believe this is the sword that our Lord told His disciples that He came to send upon the earth. Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. You see, believing and obeying the gospel causes strife. This great sword takes peace from families. This great sword takes peace from communities. And this great sword takes peace from nations. In some cases, and yea, many cases, cumulatively, Christians have paid the ultimate price, martyrdom. But there's something very important to remember. In all these things, Christ is proving who His people are. There's a great purpose behind this. They become very distinct from the world as they live in this world of troubles and woes. They take up their crosses and follow Him despite all opposition and persecution. They follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth, while the world worships and follows the beast. And we're going to see this clearly expressed as we go on through the book. Well, now we come to the third seal. This is where we left off. The black horse and his rider. Let's read verses 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." The pattern here continues as the Lamb opened yet another one of the seals. And the third living creature tells John, "Come and see." John surely derived comfort knowing that it was the Lamb who opened this seal. And we ought to derive comfort knowing it is the Lamb that opens this seal. As we look at this picture, I believe it is obvious that in a broad sense, we are looking at the economics of the world. In the narrower sense, we're looking at the most vital resource for existence in the world, food. Most writers see in this picture famine. Famine is often one effect of war and conquest and conflict. We realize that famine sometimes is man-made, as by war. Or it may be a result of what we call natural causes, drought, for instance. But famine is a reality in this world. As the fourth seal, which we'll see in a moment, probably encompasses or summarizes the effects of the first three seals, we would correlate this seal with the hunger that's mentioned there in the fourth seal in verse 8. Famine and hunger go together. The word translated hunger there is translated famine. 7 of the 12 times it is found in the New Testament. Well, this seems to be parallel to Matthew chapter 24 in verse 7, where it says, "And there shall be, among other things, famine during the time between the first and second comings of Christ." There will be, there has been, and there is famine somewhere in this world. We certainly see here with this black horse and its rider a picture of scarcity and want. And let us see how the symbols support this picture. The color of the black horse may contribute to the idea of famine. We have two Old Testament references that tie the color black and famine together. One is Jeremiah chapter 14 and verses 1 through 6. And the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the darth, "Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up." And it goes on through verse 6 somewhat describing this. While we're in Jeremiah also, there's a verse in Jeremiah 8:10 that says, 8:21, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt? I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me." And the Hebrew word there used has the idea of mourning or sorrow. And finally, in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 10, we have another connection. Lamentations 5:10. "Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." Well, that may seem like scant evidence of the connection between black and famine. I'll leave that up to you. But at any rate, we see a dire circumstance here. Now, the equipment the writer carries is more indicative of this circumstance. He that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Balances or scales are sometimes typical of commerce. Of course, they're sometimes typical of justice as well, but I believe the overall picture here is, in this instance, it is a picture of commerce. Obviously, the grain mentioned in verse 6 is what the balances were used for. They were used to weigh out the grain for sale or for a certain price. Now, the notable thing here is the prices of the grain. We notice the terms that are used here. A measure of wheat or 3 measures of barley. Now, a measure at this time was something less than a quart. Some say a liter, but it's in that vicinity. Something probably less than a quart of grain. And that was considered enough to feed a man for one day. I believe that was the ration of the army in this day. A measure of wheat, a penny or denarius, was the normal day's wages at this time. We see this in the parable of Matthew 20 and verse 2. And when he, that is the householder, had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Well, here in Revelation, we're told what a person might buy for a penny or a day's wages. He could buy enough wheat, 1 measure, to feed 1 person on a day's wages. Or he could buy enough barley, 3 measures, to feed perhaps a small family on a day's wages. At any rate, it denotes subsistence living for the average person. So then the picture we have here is not of one of absolute starvation or total deprivation, but it is one of great want and scarcity. And most writers point to these prices that are mentioned here as greatly inflated above the normal prices at this point in history in the Roman Empire. The estimation of the rate of inflation is estimated anywhere from 8 to 16 times. Well, another thing to note is the instruction here, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And there is a variety of opinion about this. Some argue that these were staples of this part of the world and that the supply of these things was there and it was available. Others say that it points to the disparity between the rich and the poor. The poor could only afford wheat or barley while others had the oil and the wine as well. Well, I think the safe view is that the availability of oil and wine simply points to an economic situation in which there was some scarcity and want, but not total want, not such a dire situation as led to total deprivation and starvation. Well, again, I'll leave that to you to decide. But we get the general picture. And what is that? Well, it certainly typifies circumstances that have faced the world from time to time. Or to put it another way, it is a circumstance that has always existed somewhere in the world. Christians have had to face hard times like this, just like every other human being. Being a Christian does not guarantee economic prosperity. In fact, many a Christian has had to live on very little of this world's good. I don't know where the prosperity gospel ever came from. Well, the question is, how do these things affect Christians? That's what we want to really understand. How are they to affect Christians? Well, hopefully, having used all the abilities and opportunities and resources God has given us, We live lives of faith and contentment. If scarcity is to be my lot or to be your lot, despite living responsibly, we trust in the Lord and we are content with what we have. Do you not see how this circumstance separates you from the world if you're a Christian? Covetousness drives those of this world to distraction, whether they are rich or whether they are poor. But for Christians, godliness with contentment is great gain. Living in want is no fun. Living in want is a trial indeed. But it is a trial that can be endured by the grace of God and by His providential hand. Our confidence lies in the One who moderates all of this. The One whose voice we see here in the midst of the four beasts issues this statement. Well, so we know who is in charge of the economy, don't we? The Lamb. It's in His hands. And certainly He works through means to bring about certain effects. You know, He even uses the selfishness and greed of the world to control the economy. There's nothing He does not have in His hand by which He can control the economy. We must not stop at this explanation, however, for it is clear there is something deeper here than that. Scarcity and want can come from persecution. Economic persecution. We have seen that tradesmen in the province of Asia at this time were required to be members of guilds if they were to be successful. Now the problem with that is that the guilds all had patron idolatrous gods that needed to be recognized if one belonged to one of these guilds. Well, that did not work so well for Christians, did it? And so we saw in the letter, for instance, to the church at Smyrna, where the Lord acknowledged their tribulation and their poverty. Their poverty probably as a result of this. We will see later on that one has to have, quote, the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name in order to buy and sell. Chapter 13 and verse 17. Well, obviously, a Christian would not be identified like that, would he or she? And thus, certain economic hardship would be his or her lot. Well, again, such as this has been a fact of history from time to time. We read of in different places of the hardships of Christians or where it is hinted that Christians have hardships. Hebrews 11:37. For instance, those saints that suffered want. And James and John say, exhort Christians to look out for your brothers and sisters who are in want, who need food or whatever. So it's been a fact of history from time to time for Christians. We have not experienced it a great deal in this country, but I believe that if we are conscious of what's going on, we can see portents of how this could come to play against us as Christians. If you don't comply to certain ideas of the world or laws that the world passes that are contrary to God's law, you may suffer. You may suffer. You may lose some economic opportunities. It's already happened in various places and various situations. Well, we must be prepared for these things, but we can face them with confidence if we are ever brought to them. These things are in the control of the Lamb. So what do we do? Well, let us be diligent in material things. Let us be good stewards of what God has given us. But let us not compromise the truth in order to eat, as it were. And leave it up to the Lamb we follow to resolve our hardship. I want to notice something else that I believe is related to this. Look over in chapter 7 and read with me verses 14 through 17. John, having noticed those in white robes there in verse 6, in verse 13, he says, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." That sounds kind of like famine, doesn't it? "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." We see here that the saints did hunger while they lived on the earth. Not all equally, maybe some not much at all. But for those that did, hunger becomes part of the past. Now, no doubt that passage has some spiritual application, but in the new heavens and new earth, we will have bodies as well as souls. And I believe we see here that the wants of the body and soul will be forever satisfied. So we may need to fortify ourselves one day with this truth if we suffer bodily want. If you suffer want right now, look at that for hope and comfort. If you hunger now, the day will come when you will hunger no more. The fourth seal is open, the pale horse and his rider, verses 7 and 8. "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth." Well, verse 7 follows the pattern relative to all of the seal openings. The voice of one of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." So let us follow this imperative to see, for this seal is also relative to us. "And behold, a pale horse." As the colors of the horses are part of the distinguishing nature of each seal, we consider the color of this one described as pale. This is the word chloros, which the word chlorine comes from. And this color is green or pale yellowish. The other three places this word is used in the New Testament, it's translated green. Well, the idea seems to be intended here of a sickly pallor of death. The rider, or perhaps we should say riders, on this horse confirm the picture. "And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him." Death and Hell followed with him. In this scene, Death and Hell are a matched pair. Where one is, there is the other. Where one goes, one immediately follows. Death. The word used here is thanatos. Most often signifies physical death in the New Testament, although it is used of spiritual death as well. We know that the two are connected to one another, and yet they are distinguishable. And so in the context here, I believe that we are to primarily see physical death. Hell, or Hades, as it is here, generally refers to the intermediate state of the dead, or place, if you will, of disembodied souls. And it can mean simply the grave. Obviously, it's a partner of death. We have in the New Testament the indication that this intermediate state is different for the righteous and the unrighteous. We get that from the rich man and Lazarus. But that finer distinction, I don't think, is really the focus here. We probably should just see in this picture death in the grave, the result of death. Well, we're happy to see that this great enemy of every man, death in the grave, is in the hands of Christ. Here we see what this horse and rider accomplished is given unto them. No man or woman breathes their last breath without this messenger of death being sent from the throne of heaven. But I believe we see clearly that the reigning Christ especially is the one who has power over them. Remember chapter 1 and verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Well, in a general sense, death and the grave is something that all men share. Christians are not exempt from death, as we all know. This affects us. Death for both righteous and wicked will continue to occur as long as the earth stands. Yeah, this rider on the pale horse is still going about, isn't he? Well, we see in verse 8 the means and the instruments by which this horse and rider take their toll. And we might ask, are the things in verse 8 something in addition to what we've already seen in the first three seals? I think not. And I want to take a moment to set forth how I believe the things in this seal relates to the first three seals and their horses and riders. If we follow the Ezekiel 14 pattern, I think it will help us. And I'll just ask you to turn there. I've referred this to this several times as we've gone through the seals. I do not think we've read this in its entirety. I'd like to do that right now. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. And I just want to read verses 12 through 22. Concerning these judgments that God would send upon the idolatrous Israel. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 12. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence upon that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. If we follow Ezekiel's pattern here, you see how Ezekiel sums up all those plagues in verse 21. If we follow Ezekiel's pattern, I believe that the seal, the fourth seal, is very likely a summary of the first three seals. Notice that verse 21 there in Ezekiel again summarizes all those judgments previously mentioned, and that they are intended what? To cut off from it man and beast. Death. Death is their design. So if we follow Ezekiel's pattern in these seals, we see here in verse 8 somewhat of a summary of the previous three seals and the ultimate effects they have upon the earth. They are constantly killing and bringing men to death and to the grave. They cut off, to use Ezekiel's term, for kill and for death. We should notice now the particular instruments of death here in verse 8, for we do find some additional instruments that were not specifically mentioned in the first three seals, but I believe these additional things just simply round out the picture of life in this cursed earth, especially for Christians in this cursed earth. There is, first of all, to kill with the sword. Now, admitting that the word for sword here is different from the great sword spoken of in verse 4, I yet believe the picture of death by conflict of any sort is in mind. It may be military. It may be civil. It may be persecution of believers. But many are killed with the sword in this world by conflict. We see next to kill with hunger or famine. And this also may have a wider and a narrower application. Famine can be an effect of war or other political or social disturbance. It may be a result of natural causes which affects everyone, or in a narrower sense, it may relate specifically to Christians who are deprived of life's necessities because they stand firm for Christ. And following this, we see kill with death. Now, this may seem a strange statement, kill with death. It seems redundant. But I believe the intent of the word death here is pestilence or disease. And this is sometimes an attendant of war and political and social disruption. And we notice that pestilence is one of those four sore judgments that we saw in the Ezekiel passage. Well, this certainly affects all mankind, does it not? Whether it's an effect of war or not. And Christians are not exempt from the deadly pestilence. Anyone here want to argue with that? Have you had a cold in the last year? Have you had the flu? Or any other disease? No. Christians get sick, and sometimes Christians die from these things. They must live out their lives despite this peril, trusting in Christ and patiently waiting the day when there will be no more pestilence. It is a trial of faith for us. Sickness will bring some of us to death's door. Well, finally, we have here to kill with the beast of the earth. Now, this effect was far more common in Ezekiel's day and probably even in John's day, being a result of a land depopulated with people by some cause such as war or pestilence, where people reseed, animals take over often. Sometimes they take over despite that. I've got a few raccoons that don't understand this principle here. They come around. But anyway, today we don't have so much a concern as what is on the surface here. And yet, if we apply this in the most general sense, a human's death by beast of the earth happens often enough to remind us that this earth is cursed. The Lord occasionally does take human life by this means, doesn't He? You know, if you're in the jungle and you run into a lion, the lion's not going to stop and ask, "Are you a Christian or not?" No, you're going to be had. If you're swimming in the ocean and a shark swims up, he's not going to say, "Are you a Christian or not?" No, the shark's going to take your leg just like anybody else's. So, are we affected or could we be affected by this? Absolutely. But I would suggest that this category is put here simply to round out the comprehensive array of judgments that God sends upon the earth from time to time. Now, there is one other consideration of this last method of death that I'm going to mention, but I'm not going to pursue. The word for beast here is used 34 more times in the book of Revelation, though from here on it's used in the singular and not in the plural. And it describes the forces of evil that oppose Christ and His people. If you want to see a development of that, I can provide it for you. But we're not going to go down that road at this time. I just believe these are all things, normal things, that Christ has in His hand as He rules over this creation for the good of His people, for the sanctification of His people, and for the warning and for the punishment of the wicked. All through time, till the end. We see that the loosing of these seals has a limited effect on the earth. It says, "Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth." Now in the trumpets, we're going to see a third part of the earth affected. In the bowls of wrath, we're going to see everything affected, a total effect. And so, in this progression, we see that the judgments and trials that God sends upon the earth will grow. They will intensify. But let us learn from this wonderful little phrase here about a fourth part that it is God that has set the standard. You know, man can do everything in his power to eliminate suffering and death in the world. But all of his efforts are not going to avert what God has ordained here. This happens. It has happened. It's going to happen. Now, what man does may be instrumental in what God has ordained. But man will never overcome what God has ordained. And we will see these things on the earth until Christ comes again. The world cannot eliminate the root cause of suffering and death. That's the problem. What is that? It's sin. As long as there's sin in the world, there will be misery and suffering. And these miseries will be with us until the new heavens and the new earth are established in righteousness. And there, there shall be no more curse. There will be no more curse. And that's why there will be no more of these trials, these troubles that are upon the earth now. Well, for the Christian, these miseries that lead to suffering and death are the instruments to bring us to the portal of heaven. But, and here's a but, as Martin Kittle so aptly states, for the rest of men, the sword and famine and plague and wild beast of the earth were calamities which opened the gates into a dreadful vista of punishment. For the wicked, it's going from bad to worse. Bad to worse. Well, there are two necessary applications to make concerning these first four seals, and we won't go further than this today. I wanted to present the fifth and sixth seals together, and I can't do both of them. But there are two necessary applications to make concerning these first four seals. You know, these are very evangelical. You stop and think about it. The first application is for the believer, and it is an exhortation. Be prepared to suffer as part of mankind in general. Don't think you will escape these things simply because you're a Christian. All these things are the beginning of sorrows, our Lord told His disciples. Matthew 24:8. You're not exempt from the troubles and miseries of a fallen world. But, and here's an important but, you are to have a different response and outlook to these things. Why? Because you know where they come from and why they come. Because you know that they are in the hands of your sovereign Savior. Because you know that these things are means of sanctification for you. And you know that they will someday be passed. You depend upon the Lord for that, not upon man. And therefore, you can commit yourself to the Lord and not despond and despair over these things as the world does. And you don't have to gut it out, so to speak. No. These things cause us to look to the Lord for all of our concerns, to lay it upon Him. Be prepared also to suffer as a Christian. These things must be as Christians. And first, again, because He is sanctifying you by these things. Ask yourself, what are my troubles doing for me? To whatever degree you've experienced any of this, what is it doing for you? But second, you need to understand that Christ is drawing you out and He is proving your identity by these things. He's drawing you out. And He's showing who you are. He is exposing you as one of His followers. You will not stay hidden in the masses if you are true to Him in the midst of these things. You will stand out. You will be distinct from the world. You will come out of Babylon and become a marked person. Keep these things firmly in your mind. Keep them in your heart. God is working grace in your soul as you are tried and exposed. I don't know how many times that Romans passage has come to mind as we've gone through the book of Revelation in Romans chapter 8. Let me read them once again for you. See how they correlate with what we've been studying. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what is the implication there? These things are there, aren't they? These things are there. God is working grace in your soul as you are tried and exposed to these things. Tribulation worketh patience. We're told there in Romans also. James tells us, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. God is doing a work in you in these things. And we will conquer in Christ. But now, to the unbeliever, I have this to say. If there are any unbelievers here, I hope you're reading these words and thinking about these words. And you know they're true. You know these things are on the earth. And you have experienced some of them. But let me tell you this. Your hopes of deliverance from the miseries of a fallen world are groundless if you're looking to the efforts of man. Be honest and try to measure the success of mankind against these things. International and national and civil and personal turmoil increases. You see them going away? Murders increase. Increase. Hunger still exists. Sickness is all around you. You see it going away? If your hope of security is in the beast, and your highest joy is what you find in Babylon, you're most desperate. Neither can truly help you now. And both are going to perish. If your hope is in man to overcome these things, in the world to give you satisfaction, your hope is just a bubble. God does not intend for security and happiness to be found anywhere but in Him. And if that were even possible to find happiness anywhere, which it is not really possible, He as sovereign Creator would destroy it. He will not be denied. And He has set before you a choice that you cannot avoid. Oh, how unbelievers try to avoid the fact that there's only two alternatives. You can trust in earthly princes who perish, and whom following you're going to perish as well. Or you can kiss the Son. You can kiss the Son who has all of these things in His hand and look to Him to truly fill all your needs. He alone can give you strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. If you do not look to Him, it is misery now and misery later. I cannot improve on the quote that I've already given you, so I'll repeat it. For the rest of the world, that is unbelievers, the sword and famine and plague and wild beast of the earth are but calamities which open gates into a dreadful vista of punishment. These things are just warnings of what is in store in the end. Just warnings. So I urge you to become a follower of the Lamb and drink out of His cup. And you will find difficulty in that cup as He did. But at the bottom of His cup, there's sweetness, both now and hereafter, just as He found glory at the bottom of His cup. Look to Him. Look to Him.